Okay, if you could, let's take our Bibles together and we will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. And today we are looking at a very, very, very important section of Scripture. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And we're really going to focus in on verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read the text and then I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. I'm not asking them so that I get you to answer out loud. I want you to think with me in your mind how you would answer some of these questions. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." First question that I want you to think about with me in your mind is, if somebody comes to you and says, what right do you have to believe or hold a certain viewpoint that is taught in the Bible, and it is obviously not popular in our culture, they would say, what right do you have to hold such a viewpoint, to have such an opinion? How would you answer the question? That's my first question I want to ask you. How would you answer it? Would you say, well, it's a traditional belief I've held. It's something that's been kind of a stalwart in our nation and Western society. This is the way that people have thought for thousands and thousands of years. How would you answer it? Or would you say, it's because God said it? That's God's authority. This is what God says is true. And so I embrace it. I believe it because it is true. How would you answer that question? Second question I would ask you is this. How do you know that this book is perfect and pure and true? How do you know that? Kind of an interesting question. How would you explain that to someone who is asking honestly? They're not trying to undermine the Bible. They just want to know, why do you believe that? Maybe this is somebody that hasn't attended church throughout their lifetime, and you keep talking about the Bible, you keep pointing people to the scripture, and they say, why do you believe that that book is true? Why do you believe that that book is fully authoritative? Why do you believe that it doesn't have any errors in it, that it's a true and perfect word? Why do you believe that? How would you answer that question? The last question I want to ask you is this. Should you look to other places apart from the scripture to get authoritative instruction about what to believe or what to do as a Christian? The question is yes or no. And then the answer is, well, here's why. So let's look at this passage of scripture. What we're going to look at is a very important topic. And the topic that we're going to look at today is a high practice of scripture. Now, I could have, in fact, initially when I was working through this passage, the way that I titled it was a high view of scripture. And after thinking about it for a little bit and after digging into the last portion of the scripture, I said, I think I want us to go beyond just a high view of scripture. I want us to go to a high practice of scripture. In other words, it's not just that I believe this is the word of God, that I believe it's perfect, that I believe it's pure, that I believe that it is my final rule for faith and practice. I don't just say I believe that, I actually live in the light of that. The way that I counsel people, the kind of preaching and teaching that I really want to listen to and put my heart and mind under, the way that I go about my daily routine as a person, it's not just that I ascribe to this point that this is the word of God and it is perfect and pure and preserved for us, but I believe it and I live in the light of it. That's really where I want us to focus our attention tonight. So first of all, let me give you a summary statement for the section of scripture we're looking at. And here is the summary. The purpose of this section was to strengthen Timothy's confidence in the scriptures so that he would view them as fully sufficient to fulfill his God-given duties in the last days. Let me say that again. The purpose of this section was to strengthen Timothy's confidence in the scriptures so that he would view them as fully sufficient to fulfill his God-given duties in the last days. Now, as we're reading through the book of 2 Timothy, one of the things that is emphasized over and over and over again is that there's a category of people that the Bible calls false teachers. And these false teachers are people that have corrupted the truth, that oppose the truth, that are devious, that are deceiving people, that they themselves are deceived as well. We have that category of people, false teachers. On the other side, we have those that have sound doctrine, and that is the sum and substance of their message. Well, the question is, what is it that determines whether or not someone is teaching sound doctrine or they're a false teacher? What is the plumb line? What is the determining factor between those two issues? What is the watershed? Well, the watershed is not what they say they believe about the Bible. The watershed is how they handle the scriptures. Because how you handle the scriptures is the true, we could say, the true proof of what you believe about the scriptures. And so what Paul is saying is, Timothy, I want you to understand intellectually what the scriptures are. And from understanding what the scriptures are intellectually, I want you to hold fast to the scriptures. I want you to teach the scriptures. I want you to expound the scriptures. I want you to be a student of the scriptures. I want this to be at the center, the core of the message that you teach, what you believe and how you live. This is what you have to be as a man living in the last days, ministering, a man who has a high view and practice of Scripture. God wants us to have a high view of Scripture, not only in word, but also in practice, what we do. So the question is, how can we have a high practice of Scripture? Well, I only have 2 points. I may or may not finish both two points tonight, but I want to begin with the first point. The first point is this. We need a high view of the nature of Scripture. Verse 16 says the following. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If we could summarize probably the most important statement in all of the Bible about its own nature, I think this statement right here is probably the most important statement in the entire Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then he's going to break down the ways that the Word of God is profitable. In fact, when we look at this text of Scripture, there are 4 important concepts that this passage is going to affirm. When Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to be a man of the Word, he says, here are 4 truths about the Scriptures that you need to hold fast to. The first important concept is the concept of authority. When we talk about the authority of the Christian, the authority of the Christian is the Scripture. These are God's words. These are not simply man's words. There are lots and lots of non-Christians that believe that the Bible is a good book, or it's an interesting book, or it's a fascinating book, or it's a book that contains a lot of truth. But that is not what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, Paul is saying, Timothy, this book is God's word. Every single word is breathed out by God. Not just the concepts, not just the doctrines, every single word is God-breathed. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. The second word that's very important is the word purity. Purity. Now, just think about this logically. If God is a perfect being, he doesn't learn anything. He cannot lie. God is perfect. He speaks the truth at all times, in all circumstances. It's not like God communicates something and later on he goes, oh, I didn't realize that that was going to happen. Let me change my mind and change what I'm going to do. God isn't like that. God does not change. That's the way that God presents himself. He's immutable. Because this book is from God himself, it is a book that is pure. The word pure meaning without error in everything that it describes and everything that it affirms. This is really important. So when the Bible talks about the creation of the world in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the Bible wasn't mistaken when it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea that all that in them is. Or when the Bible describes Adam, the first man, and he talks about Adam being an innocent creature in the garden. And he talks about marriage being created by God in the garden, one man, one woman, covenanted relationship, that God is the one who unites that. The Bible is not in error when it talks about those things. When the Bible talks about the Genesis flood, and it says that the waters rose above all the earth and covered all of the earth, the Bible is describing it as it actually happened. It's not like as Moses is writing this, he's saying, well, I think this is what happened, and he says it, and then, well, you know, it was really a localized flood. It only hit a couple of areas. There are other parts of the world where it didn't touch. If that's what the scripture says, that's what it is. When the scripture talks about the sun standing still as it moves across the sky in the middle of a day, then what it's describing is something that actually took place. Whatever the scriptures describe and whatever they affirm, it's true. You say, well, why is that? Because it's God's word. And by the way, there are many, many scriptures that talk about God's word in these terms. God's word is pure. God's word is perfect. The scriptures talk a lot about that. But this passage is going to be fundamental in that concept. The third word that's very important is the word clarity. The problems that we encounter when we interpret the scriptures are not on the side of scripture, they're on our side. And we think about when you have a conversation with someone, and what you're saying is true, it's simple, it's explained clearly, but in their mind, they don't want to see what you're saying. Do they misunderstand what you're saying many times? The answer is yes. So where is the problem? Is the problem that you're not telling the truth to them? No. Is the problem that you're not giving it clearly? No. The problem is they're not listening. Or the problem is they don't want to see what you're saying. In other words, it is our internal bias against the scriptures that are where the fundamental problem lies when it comes to understanding what God has said. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't passages that are complicated when it comes to interpreting them. I understand that. As a pastor going verse by verse, I come to complex passages of scripture, and I have to dig into those passages and think about what they're saying. But the problem is not on the side of the scripture. The problem is on my side and on your side. We come with bias. And so when he talks about the fact that the scriptures are profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, those are things that tell us that the word of God has clarity in the way that it's given. The last word that I'm going to mention is the word sufficiency. The scriptures alone are enough to enable us to walk with God and to faithfully fulfill our God-given duties. If you want to walk with God, read the Bible and it will tell you how to do it. If you read a self-help book and you believe that that is authoritative, the bottom line is there are things in that self-help book that might be helpful and there are things that might be harmful. You cannot take that book and say that is fully authoritative. The authority is in the scriptures. And one of the things that I'm going to show you in this text is that it talks about the scripture as being sufficient. The sufficient rule, our sole authority, or as they said historically back in the 1500s, sola scriptura, the scripture alone is the standard upon which we must build our doctrine and our practice. And so those four important words are there: authority, purity, clarity, and sufficiency. Keep them in your minds, because as we work through this passage of scripture, I think that you'll see those concepts there. First of all, let me talk about the most basic description of the scriptures. The scriptures are the product of the breath of God. I want to take that phrase, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and I put the actual Greek statement there so that you could see that. Our phrase, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, comes from three Greek terms. Now, you might say, well, why in the world do I need to know what Greek is saying because I'm an English speaker and I'm reading an English Bible? Why do I need to know? Well, I want you to recognize that when the scriptures are being written, they were not being written in English, okay? Paul was not writing in English. He was writing in Greek. And so our authority goes back to what Paul said. Those three words are passa, graphe, phianustas. You say, well, what do those three words mean? They're very important. The first word, pasa, means every. Every. Every single something has a certain quality. The second word is graphe. And this word is a very important word. When the Bible uses the term word, it uses three Greek terms. One is the word logos, very common word. The word logos, generally speaking, means a spoken word. Another word that's used, it's not used very often, is the word rhema. Again, it's a spoken word. But graphe is a different kind of word. It's not a spoken word, it's a written word. You say, well, why does that matter? The reason that it matters is because the statement that's being affirmed here is saying the written word, the scriptures, all of them have a certain quality. And here is the quality. This word comes from two words. Theonoustos comes from two, essentially it's two words. Theos, God. Noustos means breath. So let me kind of put this together. Every written word is God-breathed. That's what the statement's saying literally. Every written word is God-breathed. Now, let me just make a distinction here for a moment. He doesn't say every writer of Scripture is inspired. He didn't say that. That's important for us to understand. Paul was not inspired as he was writing the words. Moses was not inspired as he was writing the words. The product of what Paul was writing, the product of what Moses was writing, that is inspired, God's breath. He doesn't say the doctrines are inspired or the concepts are inspired. Now, think about this for a moment. If the words are inspired, then the doctrines that the words communicate are also inspired, are they not? And the concepts that are being presented in Scripture are inspired, are they not? But what we're saying when we say that the words are inspired is we are going to the most fundamental, most basic level and saying that is the level that we call God-breathed. You cannot state any more clearly that the Scriptures are God's word than to say that every single word written down by those prophets and apostles, every single one of those words was the breath of God. Now, when I make that statement, I'm not just making that statement as a doctrinal statement. I'm making that statement to explain to you what God said. If someone doesn't believe in what we call verbal plenary inspiration, they do not believe what the Bible affirms about itself. This is exactly what God's word says about itself. If you take a conceptual opinion of inspiration, or we could say that the people themselves were inspired, then you're not saying what the Bible says about itself. And I want you to realize that there are a lot of teachers in our generation and in the generations before us that took a conceptual inspiration approach. And what they were saying was not what the Word of God says. It's saying more than that the writers are inspired. It's saying more than that the teachings or the concepts are inspired. It's saying that the words are inspired. And we talk about this concept of God's word, the very words of God being his breath. I want you to understand that the words are very important. For instance, in Matthew 5:18, listen carefully to what Jesus says. He says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Let me say it again. "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." You say, well, what is a jot and what is a tittle? Well, a jot and a tittle are little markings when you're writing in Hebrew script, not this way, but actually this way, that distinguishes between individual letters in a particular word. In other words, a jot or a tittle can determine the difference between a word that means this and a word that means that. It's the distinguishing mark. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that what God has given in his law, the graphe, the written word of God, every jot, every tittle, it is going to be fulfilled in its entirety, nothing will be left out. Nothing will be forgotten. God cares about every single word that he has stated. It's emphasizing the words. And by the way, let me also mention this. Because we're emphasizing that it's written word, we're emphasizing something that is preserved versus something that is spoken and forgotten. For instance, the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." You ever read that before in the Bible? Over 400 times. Over 400 times. What is that statement affirming? God said. Have you ever seen the phrase, "It is written"? Yes, that is a New Testament phrase. We don't see that in the Old Testament because the Old Testament is written before the New Testament. But when we see the phrase, "It is written," what the writer is saying is, God said this in the Old Testament, and I'm reminding of it because here's the application, here's the implication of it. That statement is made in the New Testament over 80 times. Every single time those words are there, it is affirming this very simple fact, God said, it was written, and it stands today. That's preservation. It's a perfect tense. It's perfect tense in the Old Testament. It's perfect tense in the New Testament. It means God said it through the apostle, through the prophet, and it stands today. We see this concept there. By the way, if it wasn't for the preservation of Scripture, then this statement would be pointless to Timothy. What would be the point of him saying, "Hey, I gave you the word of God, but you don't have it anymore. It's gone. It's still there. It is written. It can give you salvation as you read it and as you understand it and as you place your faith in it. God's word brings you to salvation." Well, then the question we ask is this: well, how did God give us his word? Let me give you a couple of scriptures to help you to see this concept. Because I don't want you to think that when we emphasize the fact that every single word is God-given, the jot and the tittle, every single word that Paul writes, that Paul was somehow writing without any understanding what he was doing, like a mindless robot. He's just writing these words. You can't see his personality. You don't see that his mind is engaged. That kind of a view of inspiration is not what we see in the Bible. And I want you to see from these men's own words how they understood what they were involved in. The first passage is 2 Timothy 23, verse 1. Or see, not 2 Timothy. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Old Testament passage. Here's what it says. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." Listen carefully to what he said. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." That's a really amazing statement, isn't it? David is saying, when I wrote these words, God was speaking through me. I was an instrument. I was a tool in God's hands. Did David understand what he was doing? Yes. Of course he did. He's telling you about it. Was David's mind engaged? Does David's personality come out as one of the instruments that God used? The answer is, of course it did. You know, it's interesting when you read the way that James wrote versus the way that Paul wrote or the way that John wrote. You know what's interesting? You're going to see that they had unique vocabulary that they used. You're going to see that they had a unique approach. Paul takes a much more Western thing approach to how he lays out an argument in a book like the book of Romans than, say, James does when he is presenting to a primarily Jewish audience. You see their personalities come out. You say, oh, well, then it's a man-centered book and not a God. No. God is using an instrument. He picks the instrument that he wants to use, and he breathes through that instrument so that what is given is God's word, 100% perfect, pure, yet he used a very specific instrument in that process. Just like if somebody is trying to work with an orchestra and they have the violinist that's playing a certain part and they have the cello and they have the person playing the trumpet and the saxophone and the flute. As somebody's blowing through the instrument, I guess nobody blows through the violin. Sorry, guys. But noise comes from sound going through the air, right? But as somebody's breathing through that instrument, they're controlling it. They're using it to give a specific sense that they want. And God used that in his providence. And so David is expressing that. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. Another example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This one is great. This is probably like the clearest of all the passages that explains this concept. Here's what Peter writes. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, for a moment, just think about this. Peter is getting to the end of his life. He's an apostle. He's been serving God faithfully. He's been exhorting and encouraging Christians. And he says, you know, I'm getting to that point where I am not going to be able to continue to remind you because I'm going to die. So what am I going to do? How do I remind you when I'm gone? Well, here's the answer. God's going to speak through me. I'm going to write scripture, and it's going to be preserved for thousands of years, so that God's people can read God's word through a human instrument until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He says, knowing surely I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord hath shown me. Moreover, I'll endeavor to be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So he's talking about why he's writing scripture. God is moving him to write. Listen carefully. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made unknown unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, he's saying, I saw these things. I saw them. You know, I think sometimes when we present the gospel to people, we fail to present it as someone who says, listen, what we're reading is an eyewitness account from thousands of years ago. And a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a tenth, all these eyewitness accounts. Now look, if you can't believe the eyewitness accounts, then you might as well just throw out history and not believe any of it. Because what is history? It's taken all the firsthand accounts of people, and it's putting them in a book and explaining, here's what they said. Like, if we can't believe what the Bible is saying, then we might as well just throw out all of history and say, well, what's the point of studying it? Because we can't believe the eyewitness accounts of people. He says, we were eyewitnesses, but the statement he makes is very interesting. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed. He says, we're eyewitnesses and we're telling you what we saw, but what we wrote, it's more trustworthy than what we're telling you we saw. You say, well, how is that possible? How is it possible that what you're writing has greater purity, clarity? It is more reliable. It is more trustworthy than the eyewitness account. How can you get any more trustworthy and reliable than that? Well, here's the why. Because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate source of what we wrote. He says, listen. He says, know this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That little phrase, private interpretation, means Peter's saying, I'm not just giving you my spin, my viewpoint of what I saw. You know, like if you're in a court of law and you listen to people take the stand, and you have all these eyewitnesses get up, they're going to be giving their view of the facts that they saw. Does that make sense? And you're going to see some differences in what these different people are saying, because they're not just giving you the information, they're kind of explaining what they believe they saw. Like when you pick up your newspaper, you're not reading the news. You're reading a journalist's viewpoint on the news. You're reading what an editor decided they wanted you to read about the news. And so what is Peter saying? He's saying, I didn't do that. We didn't do that. We're giving you something that is more sure than the eyewitness account. It's more sure than our own viewpoint on the eyewitness account. It's God's Holy Spirit moving through us, giving us the word. Let me give you another interesting passage. And perhaps you've not thought of it this way, but after I read it to you and explain it, maybe you'll go, huh, I never thought of it that way. James chapter 6, or John chapter 16. I keep saying the wrong book. John 16, 12. Now, Jesus is in the upper room in this passage, and he wants to encourage the apostles that even though he's going to leave, he's not going to leave them alone. Because when he goes, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to come alongside of them. And he tells them in John 17, I'm going to pray for you, and you're going to be strengthened. And so he's trying to encourage the disciples. He's trying to prepare them for the trauma that they're going to experience on that night, because truly it was going to be a traumatic thing. I mean, when Peter is in the garden and he pulls out his dagger, he wasn't trying to get the guy's ear. He was trying to split his head in half. He missed, okay? These guys were angry. They were afraid. They were running for their lives. And Jesus wanted to prepare them for what they're going to experience. And he also wanted to prepare them for what was going to happen after the dust settled, after the resurrection, and when he sends them out as his apostles to preach the gospel to the nations. Here's what he says. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. What an amazing statement. Jesus is like, there's so much I want to tell you, but you can't take it. So I'm going to hold off. But I am going to tell you this later. But I'm not going to tell it to you personally. I'm going to do it through the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. He says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. You say, well, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the role that the Holy Spirit will play in their apostolic ministry. He's going to guide them into all truth. What is he talking about? He's talking about how the apostles are going to be establishing the doctrine and practice of the New Testament church. They're going to be writing epistles. They're going to be speaking authoritatively as apostles. He says he will show you things to come. That's a really amazing statement when you think about the fact that John is penning this, and John is the one who writes the book of Revelation. Things to come. Things that must shortly come after. This passage, I believe, is talking about the role the Holy Spirit will play in their apostolic ministry of giving the scriptures. And so I want us to understand, when we talk about scripture being every word breathed out by God, we're not talking about this mechanical dictation, like, here's my secretary, and I'm saying, just write these words. But God is speaking through these people. Their minds are engaged. They're fully engaged in what's going on. And they understand that what they're writing ultimately is coming not from just their head. It's coming through their head from God. And that's what's ending up on the parchment. There is a big difference between what we call the written and the spoken word when we talk about the prophets speaking the word versus the prophets writing the word. You know what the difference is? It's not authority. It's what's preserved. You know, Isaiah gave a lot of messages to the nation. You know which ones we have? The ones that were written in Isaiah. You think that's the only thing that Isaiah preached to the nation of Israel? The guy went out there and preached every day. Ezekiel preached every day. But what we have is the word that God wanted preserved for us. It's not that there wasn't authority in what those men were preaching. It's that it was authoritative for them and it would not be preserved for us. You know, the apostle Paul didn't just write two letters to the Corinthian church. We know he wrote more than that. What's the difference between the ones he wrote that we have versus the ones that he wrote that we don't have? Was it authority? The answer is no. It's preservation. One, God said, is going to be preserved not just for this generation, but until I return. These words are for this church now, and that's it. And so we have a distinction between those two things. There's a lot more that I could say about this. I will move on. The second truth we're going to find, and I'll introduce this, but we'll get into this, Lord willing, next time. Not next week, but next time, is we need a high practice of Scripture. You know, it's really, there is a watershed between those who hold to the authority of Scripture and those who don't. There's a huge watershed. And you know how you'll know when a person holds the authority of Scripture and doesn't? When the issues that Scripture speaks on go against the grain of culture and make people uncomfortable or angry, guess what? They trim. They'll trim. They won't say it. Quiet. No more. Sometimes people who do that, if you read their doctrinal statement, it's no different than those who don't do that. They have the same doctrinal position. Do you believe that every word is God-breathed? This person says yes. This person says yes. Do you believe that God preserves his word? This person says yes. This person says yes. Do you believe in inerrancy? This person says yes. This person says yes. But when this person is pressed in a practical way, they do not practice a high view of Scripture. And this person does. And you know what the difference is? Backbone. That's the difference. And so what I want to really emphasize to us tonight, or the next time we meet, is the importance of not just a high view of Scripture, but a high practice of Scripture. And we're going to talk about the Scripture's ability to shape, or the fact that the Scriptures are the final rule to shape our doctrine, what we believe, reproof, how we approach people who are doing wrong, correction, how we help people who need to get back on track, instruction, righteousness, how we disciple people. And so that's where we'll be going the next time we get together. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to really help us to digest these truths and understand how important, how precious God's word is, and that we wouldn't just have a high view of Scripture, but high practice as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a group of people who don't just say we believe in the Bible, we believe in its authority, we believe it is sufficient. But Father, I pray that the way that we live our lives, the way that we conduct our ministry, the way that we counsel, the way that we instruct our children, the way we answer questions in the tough times where there's pressure and we know that it's not going to be easy to speak the truth on what God says in an area, I pray that in those areas we would see that there's not just a high view, but a high practice of Scripture. Help us to be diligent students of the Word. Help us to love your Word. Help us to digest it and live in the light of it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.